going to be continuing in a series that we started a few weeks back, just sharing on the gospel of the kingdom. It's been 4 or 5 months now. I just got wrecked over the gospel of the kingdom and just the idea that Jesus taught something different than what we teach is the gospel. And really searching out what the gospel of the kingdom is and what Jesus had to say about what this whole story is all about where it's all going, and about what it means to be brought into the kingdom of God. And so for the last few weeks, we've been looking particularly at the book of Matthew about what Jesus says in his teaching. What was the gospel that Jesus preached? You know, it's fascinating that Jesus was preaching the gospel for his entire ministry before the cross had ever happened. He was preaching the gospel before the cross had ever occurred, and he was sharing the heart of what the kingdom is all about and about how to get into it before the cross had ever occurred. He shared a complete gospel that didn't even include the cross. And so I've been looking at just what Jesus taught, and especially hitting into the Sermon on the Mount now in the beginning of Matthew. And Jesus, at the heart of his message, is what it says he began to preach in the beginning of his ministry, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His whole message can be summed up in repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here, it's available, it's near at hand for those who will reach for it. But the kingdom of heaven is totally different from the ways and the thoughts of men. It requires a changing of our thoughts and a changing of our hearts and a changing of our ways to enter into it. And there's two things that are essential to me about the gospel of the kingdom. One is we need the gospel of the kingdom to be prepared for eternity. When Jesus came, his ministry was not just saving people from hell, but preparing them to enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason why he has such a more complete and more full message that he teaches us the gospel is his objective was not just to save people from hell, but to prepare them for the kingdom of heaven, to prepare them for eternity. What is it that they were getting themselves into when they signed up for God's kingdom? When we sign up for salvation, when we sign up for Jesus to be our Lord, meaning our King, what is it that we're getting ourselves into? What does that kingdom look like when we're in it? And so the gospel of the kingdom is the essential message to prepare people for kingdom come. And just as we're ministering, that to me should be our objective, to prepare people for kingdom come, to prepare people for eternity. When the kingdom of God comes on the earth, will we be ready? Will we be familiar with its ways? Will we be walking in its ways? Or will its ways be totally foreign and offensive to us? But the second reason is because the gospel of the kingdom is so essential for now. There are so many benefits of kingdom life that Jesus promises that most of the time we don't experience. Many Christians are brought into the kingdom and yet never experience the benefits of the kingdom because we never change our thinking to line up with the thinking of the kingdom. We never change our ways to line up with the ways of the kingdom. And to really enter into the kingdom of God, which Romans tells us is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, to really start experiencing the fullness of righteousness, joy, and peace in God requires a changing of our thoughts to align with the thoughts of the kingdom. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the Beatitudes, and just the way that Jesus recasts what following God is all about. And this week, what I want to talk about is the heart that's behind the Sermon on the Mount. And you see it in one of the Beatitudes. We also see it immediately after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 9, where Jesus gets confronted about why his disciples aren't actually following what he's teaching. But the heart behind the Beatitudes is so important that we get the right heart underneath doing the right things. So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, presents what I call kingdom economy. What is it that brings reward in the kingdom of heaven? All of the Beatitudes are presented in the format of blessed are such and such, for they shall receive such and such. There's a promise of a reward and a blessing. They're presented from the perspective of kingdom reward. What does it take to receive reward from the kingdom of heaven. What type of heart does the kingdom reward? And it's not that Jesus is offering us opportunities to earn rewards from God, because he's not blessing certain activities that we do. He blesses certain heart postures that we have. The person who has this kind of heart posture will be blessed and satisfied in the kingdom of God. Why? Because God designed his kingdom that way. Because those are his heart postures, those are his natures. The heart that God carries is fully satisfied in the kingdom of God. The heart of flesh, the heart of sin, is really annoyed by the kingdom of God. We're not rewarded at all by what the kingdom of God brings. So it's a changing of our hearts to align with God's that makes us blessed in God's kingdom. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that what earns us reward in the kingdom economy is not what we have to offer. It's not our strength, it's not our riches, our wisdom. It's our hunger, and it's the reach of our hearts. That what we're hungering for, what we're longing for, what we're wounded for, is what gives us a reward in the eyes of the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. So there's a promise of kingdom reward. It's not based on what we do or how well we live, but based on what we're asking for and what we're reaching for. What have we set our hearts after? What is it that our hearts long for more than anything else? And the one that I really want to focus in on tonight is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's one of the most odd things to say in the middle of a sermon. I mean, it's an odd thing to say generally. Blessed are those who mourn. The word blessed actually means happy and satisfied. Happy and satisfied are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a promise in the kingdom that when we mourn, we will be comforted, and that's a reward in the eyes of God. This idea of mourning is so central to kingdom life. It's so central to who we're supposed to be. It is that the heart that is behind the entire Sermon on the Mount, and we see that in Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, Jesus has just finished teaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's been ministering for a little while longer. His disciples have been with him. And the disciples of John the Baptist come up to him, and basically what they say is, we love your teaching, but your disciples aren't following it. We love this Sermon on the Mount thing you taught, this radical holiness, this fasting, this prayer. We're into that too. John the Baptist taught us all of that. We're into this spiritual violence thing, but your disciples aren't actually doing it. They don't fast. Jesus just taught in Matthew 6, when you fast, fast before the Lord as unto his eyes only, and the Lord will reward you. He just taught fasting. And now John the Baptist's disciples are coming up and they're confronting him, and they say, you just taught everyone to fast, but your disciples don't actually do it. It says in Matthew 9, verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. For no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And what Jesus is telling them is, he's saying, you took Matthew 6 out of context. You took the middle of my sermon and you pulled it out from the beginning of my sermon. Because before I said, fast before the eyes of the Father and he will reward you, I said, blessed are those who mourn and they shall be comforted. Before I set out a lifestyle of radically seeking God and fasting and prayer and giving and serving, before I set out a call to holiness, before I set out any of that, I said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The only right context for a lifestyle of seeking God is a wounded heart that longs to be comforted by God's presence. The only right context for reaching for the kingdom of heaven is when we've been wounded and we're longing for the King. Jesus says, don't try to attach a kingdom lifestyle to a non-kingdom motivation. I'm doing something totally new, and it's going to take a totally new frame of thought. Don't try to put new cloth on an old garment. Don't try to put new wine into an old wineskin. What I'm building in my kingdom requires a totally new heart. It requires a totally new vessel, a totally new container, and that container is called mourning for the bridegroom. That container is called longing for God, being wounded by God's presence and longing for more of it. And it's totally incompatible with all that old religious stuff. It is completely incompatible with all of that stuff that you've been doing. There's a new container for what I want to do, and that container is longing for me. Jesus calls us to mourn for two things biblically. In the Old Testament, over and over again, they're called to mourn for sin. And not just for our own sin, but we're called to mourn for the sin around us. That it should grieve our hearts when the world is filled with sin. It should grieve our hearts when the church is filled with sin. It should grieve our hearts when there's sin around us. In the Old Testament and the New, we see that both. Paul writes to the Corinthians, you're proud that there's sin in your midst rather than mourning that there's sin in your midst. James tells us to let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom, to be humbled in the sight of the Lord that he would lift us up. In the Psalms, David writes, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. There's a wounding of our hearts that takes place when we see what the kingdom of God looks like and then we see that it's not here. When we begin to lay hold of what the potential of life is that God created it for, and then we see that it's not happening, that our hearts begin to mourn over the absence of the kingdom of God on the earth, where our hearts begin to mourn over the absence of the righteousness of God on the earth. Ezekiel 9 is probably the most terrifying example of that, one of the most terrifying passages in Scripture, in my opinion. But the Lord comes to Jerusalem, and he says to one of his angels, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. And then he says, judge the city and begin at my temple. There's this call on those who are friends of God that we would be grieved by the things that grieve God. It would be grieved by the things that cause God pain. And when there is sin and there's wickedness in our midst, that would bother us. When there's sin and there's wickedness in our nation, that it would produce mourning, that it would produce grieving in our hearts. As long as there is unrighteousness and injustice in the world, the heart of a Christian is never truly at rest, because the heart of Christ is never truly at rest. When God is not at rest, then we're not at rest. When God is not fully comfortable in the place where we are, then we're not fully comfortable in that place either. When Jesus comes in Matthew 9, he refines that into the heart of what it's really all about. We're mourning separation from God. We're mourning because there's distance between God and us. He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will mourn. How can they mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will mourn. The reason we mourn sin is because sin introduces separation from God. Sin in our own lives produces separation from God. Sin in our nation produces separation from God. It produces a distance from God's presence. Ultimately, the reason why we mourn is that cry in our hearts for Eden. That cry in our hearts to dwell with God, that we were made to dwell with God, and how I ache until I do. That recognition that the right state of the earth is for God to be dwelling in perfect unity with man. The right state of the earth is for God, in his fullness, to be amidst man, and there to be perfect unity and harmony there. And the mourning of the Christian heart is about that reality not being present. I think one of Jesus' central purposes when he came the first time was to awaken longing. He came to steal the heart of humanity and leave us wanting more. He was an expert at leaving people wanting more. He would gather giant multitudes and then he would leave and see who would follow. He would gather all of these crowds and then he would slip off and see who would follow him. He was an expert at grabbing hold of people's hearts and then leaving. And Jesus came as one of his central purposes in making us ready for the kingdom. The biggest thing that he had to do was make us want the kingdom. He came to prepare us for the coming of the kingdom. But the first thing that he had to do was to make us want to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom. In Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The highest accomplishment that God will ever achieve is the fact that in his omnipotence, he has gotten man to voluntarily make ourselves ready for the day that we're joined with God. He's gotten humanity to voluntarily make ourselves ready for the day of kingdom come. The highest achievement, God's crowning glory, is the fact that he was so able to wound humanity's heart that now we live seeking to be made ready for the day that we're joined with him again. Seeking to be made ready for the day of kingdom come. Until we had tasted and seen what God was like and what it's like to be with him, we could never be made ready for a kingdom, an eternal kingdom, where God is with us. We can never be made ready to dwell with holiness until we had tasted and seen what it was like when holiness himself was walking on the earth in our midst. And having seen that, we long for that reality again. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 9. He says, "You can't take my disciples and put them into that yet, because I haven't finished my work yet. I haven't finished what I came to do yet. I haven't finished preparing that new wineskin yet. After they've walked with me, talked with me, laughed with me, experienced me, after they've seen me manifest the name of the Father and declare what God is like, and after their hearts have been fully and totally won, then when I leave, then they will mourn. Then they will embrace a lifestyle of radically altering who they are, because all is not right until I step into the earth again and until they experience that closeness with me again. Having tasted and having seen of how good it is to be with God, then out of that flows a lifestyle of altering all that we do, because all is not right until we are in oneness with God again." The very heart of what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is what flows out of a heart that's been wounded in love for God. A heart that's been wounded by what it's like being in the presence of God and what God brings when his kingdom comes. The mourning that Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount is this feeling in our hearts when kingdom come begins to really take root in our hearts and not just in our lips. Where it's more than just a prayer of our lips, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," but our heart is aching for "Your kingdom come, your will be done." The more we stare into the face of Jesus Christ and we see who he is as a king and what his kingdom is like when it comes, the more that aching and that longing in our heart for kingdom come comes to life. And that's what Jesus calls mourning. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who let God get a hold of their hearts to where nothing will comfort them except for God himself. To where nothing comforts us except for kingdom come on the earth. To where nothing comforts us except for the return of the bridegroom. when God breaking into our world becomes a necessity and not a luxury, that's when mourning enters our heart. That it's not just your kingdom come would be better than the life that I currently live. It's your kingdom come is the only life that I want to live. Your kingdom come is the only thing that satisfies my heart. Your presence is the only thing that I'm longing for. And until your kingdom comes, I am in mourning. Until we're joined together, I am in mourning. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, I love the order of this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. The fasted lifestyle that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is what happens to a heart when your kingdom come starts taking priority over give us this day our daily bread. When your kingdom come is suddenly the more urgent necessity than give me this day my daily bread. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. When the kingdom of God becomes the first thing that we need and that we want above and beyond the needs of our day, then that whole lifestyle that Jesus describes flows out of it naturally. It's that heart that's been touched by the kingdom and by the king, and it longs for nothing more than to see the king come. When Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he's not talking about the activity of mourning. It's not, blessed are you every time that you weep and that you grieve. It's actually a picture of our heart. The Greek is a present participle, which just means that it's constant. It's a description of the person. It's not an activity that the person does. The most accurate way to render it is, blessed are the mourning ones. Blessed are those who are the mourning ones. Their heart is constantly in that place of mourning. Their heart is constantly in that place of restlessness. It's describing what happens when our hearts start to get restless in the same way that God's heart is restless. In Isaiah 62, the Lord says, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. And then he says in verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day or night. It says, you who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. God says, I will not rest until. And in the most literal sense, he's talking about the restoring of Jerusalem to glory. But if you study the biblical picture, that doesn't happen until the very end of the fullness of all of God's plans for the earth. It happens after the church has been brought to fullness and the Gentiles provoke Israel to jealousy and the Lord himself returns and Jesus himself brings Jerusalem back into the place of glory. What God is saying is, I will not rest until I'm done. There's a restlessness in my heart that does not leave until I am fully dwelling in harmony with man on the earth in the way that I intended from the very beginning. In Genesis, it says that God, after the end of 6 days of creating his earth, he saw that it was good, and so he rested from his work. But then the fall happens, and things are no longer very good, and God is no longer at rest. God is no longer in a resting mode. God is in a laboring mode. God is in a mourning mode. God is in a reaching mode. And there's something about the heart of his church that God wants to provoke into that same place. Jesus came to provoke us into that same place. He came to remind us of who we were, of who he was, and of where it was all going, so that we would be provoked to be in that same place, longing for kingdom come and longing to make ourselves ready for the day that the kingdom comes. Our hearts would get struck to the point where the only thing that made sense was living in a way that prepared us for the day that Jesus returned, because that's the day that we're living for. That's the day that we're longing for, is the day that God's presence breaks in a greater measure. And where his presence comes in fullness in the end. Mourning in the kingdom is not this hopeless depression. Jesus isn't calling us to be weeping all the time. He's not calling us to be depressed. He actually calls us to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But behind that, there's this ache of unfulfilled promise. There's a work that is not yet completed. Paul writes to the Philippians about confidence. I have confidence in God that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Everything that the apostles did, they attached this until the day of Christ thing to it. And there is a work of God that is not finished until the day that Christ returns to the earth. There is a work of God that is not finished until God is in fullness again on the earth. And our mourning is set in the context of the goodness of God of yesterday and the promises of God for today and tomorrow. So it's not a mourning of hopelessness, it's actually a mourning of joy and of rejoicing. And it's actually as we remember God's goodness and as we experience God's goodness that mourning enters our hearts at the deepest levels. It's actually when we're rejoicing in who God is and in what he's done that longing for God enters our hearts at the greatest level. Mourning and praise are not separated at all. They're both an invitation for God. They're both us celebrating who he is and asking for more. It's as we remember God's goodness of yesterday that we're pushed into that place of faith to long for fullness. Romans 8, it says, "We know all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" It's from the place of celebrating what God has already given that we begin to long for the all things that God promises on top of that. It's from the place of celebrating how God has justified us that we begin longing for God to glorify us, for God to take us and sanctify us and make us ready to be married to the Lamb. It's as we're worshiping, as we're rejoicing in who God is, and as we're remembering what God has done, that longing gets provoked in our hearts at the deepest level. Our longing for fullness means that we be faithful in the little things and we rejoice in the day of small beginnings. We long for the fullness of the kingdom come. We long for the fullness of God to break in. We long for more of his presence. We cry out for more of his Spirit, and we cry out ultimately for Jesus to return to the earth. But in the meantime, our longing for a kingdom means that every little bit of the kingdom that's available to us now that we're walking in, we take full advantage of it and we're fully faithful in it. And we would be faithful in the little things so that we could enter into the joy of our Lord. That's such an offer from God in Matthew 25. The offer that if we're faithful in little things, he wants to let us be ruler over many things and enter into the joy of our Lord. We labor in the little things so that God can bring us into the joy of the big things that he's doing. So we faithfully step out into the measure of the kingdom that we're walking in, that we're experiencing now. We celebrate the little things. We celebrate the beginnings of what God is doing. Right now there's a beginnings to a great move of God on the earth, and we absolutely want to celebrate that. But in the meantime, our hearts are still aching and they're crying for fullness. Our hearts are still aching and crying, "Lord, we want more of you. We want more of your presence." The birthplace of mourning is revelation. The way we bring our hearts into the place of aching, the way our hearts get brought into the place of longing, is through revelation. That's why Jesus came to reveal the Father. He says in John 17:26 that I have declared your name to them, and I will continue to declare it, so that the love which you have for me may be in them and I in them. He came to make the Father known, to provoke us to love, to provoke us to longing, to provoke us to mourning. The more our eyes get open to who God is and what He's like, and to who we are and what God has offered us, and to the power of God to take us from point A to point B, the more we start longing for point B. The more our hearts start aching for that place of fullness, the more we start longing for that place of the breaking in of the power of God. Ephesians 1:17 is a foundational prayer to Christianity. And it's a foundational prayer, especially as intercessors. As we begin to pray, the biggest prayer that we should be praying for ourselves is Ephesians 1:17. That our eyes would be opened to who God is, and to the hope of His calling, and to the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and to the exceeding greatness of His power for those who believe. As our eyes get open to those things, that's where longing gets birthed in our hearts. And it's that longing in our hearts, even beyond the words of our lips, is what moves the heart of God and releases things in the earth. It's that hunger, that mourning in our hearts, that's currency to purchase the power of heaven. It's currency to purchase kingdom come. To rightly posture our hearts, we need our eyes open to the riches of heaven, and we need our eyes open to our own lack. Jesus, out of love, will open our eyes to our own need, to the situation around us and in us, so that we will ask for and receive His provision. He says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. We take that verse a lot and we use it for altar calls for salvation, but Jesus is actually saying, I'm knocking at the door of my own church. I'm knocking at the door of my own people, and I'm calling out to them, I have gold for you, I have garments for you, I have eye salve for you. But they're ignoring me because they don't think they need it. There's an opening of our eyes to our own need that has to happen for God to be able to give us the riches of heaven. I think this is probably one of the biggest crises in America right now. It's not just that there are issues. There have always been issues, but that we're in a state of crisis and we have yet to recognize it. The American church is in a desperate state of need, but we've yet to recognize it. We've yet to get to that point of calling upon the Lord from the place of, we're poor, we're blind, and we're naked, and we need help. Our eyes have to get open to our desperation to allow God to move. Right now, I am absolutely convinced from the depths of my heart that God wants to release a great move of His Spirit in the nation of America. That God wants to do something new in His church. But before He can do it, we've got to let go of the old. We've got to admit that the old thing is broken, that we've got a problem on our hands, and that we need something new. And until we admit that the old thing is broken, God can't give us the new. He's waiting for an exchange, and that exchange won't happen until we realize that we need what He wants to offer. We've got to have our eyes open to the glory of God and what the potential is to recognize that there's a problem. We can look around us and see that people are relatively happy. The church is relatively well attended. People are coming, they seem to be getting what they want, and then they go home. And we can look at that and say that everything's fine. Or we can look at the kingdom of God and see that there are people coming into our churches and going out unhealed. They're going out unsaved. They're going out undelivered. They're going out bored with God. And we can say this is not the kingdom of God. This is not what it was supposed to look like. The power of God is absent. We need help. We're poor, we're blind, we're naked. God, give us the new thing. The old thing's not working. Give us the new thing, because the old thing's not cutting it. And until our eyes get opened to what the kingdom is meant to look like, and our eyes get opened to our own blindness, nakedness, and poverty compared to the kingdom, we don't have that mourning in our heart that says, God, we need you no matter what it costs. We need you no matter what it means getting rid of. We need you no matter how many structures have to move. We need you no matter how many things have to change. It's that gap between us and God that causes us to cry out for God to move, to do something about that gap. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 encounters the glory of the Lord, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had always dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. Nothing changed about the way his people were talking. Something changed about what he realized they should be speaking like. It was when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord that he realized that the lip service that Israel was paying to God fell far short of what God actually deserved. It's when he encountered the glory of what God was like that he got ruined for what he was currently experiencing in the religious system of Israel. When he encountered the glory of God, he got undone, left totally ruined, to where nothing would satisfy him other than that again, other than experiencing the presence of God again, other than encountering the glory of God again. That wounded heart, that ruined heart, is a precious gift from God, and it's something to ask for. It's a gift to be longed for, that God would undo our hearts, that he would ruin us for anything less than himself, where we wouldn't be satisfied with relatively good services that were reasonably entertaining and the worship wasn't too bad and the teaching was all right, but we're ruined for the presence of God and we long for more of his presence in our midst. We're crying out for the Spirit of God to come in greater measure and for God to come in fullness. How do we sustain mourning once we found it? Once our eyes get opened a little to the fact that there's more to be had and our hearts start hungering for it, how do we sustain that? Because a lot of the times we get left in that place of mourning for a long time, and our tendency is mourning is uncomfortable, so we lose it. We find a way to lose our mourning. We find a way to lose that wounding that God put on our heart for a reason. The number one requirement for sustaining mourning is faith. That in order to sustain our longing, we have got to really believe that those who mourn shall be comforted. That's why Jesus sticks it right there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. There is an absolute promise from God that those who mourn shall be comforted. That as we allow ourselves to mourn, as we allow our hearts to get wounded, as we allow our hearts to get struck for what's striking the heart of God, as we allow our hearts to get ruined to where our current situation doesn't satisfy any longer, there is a promise of God that he will fill that longing that he created, that he will comfort that mourning that he caused, that he will satisfy that hunger that he put in us. We have to have a confident trust that our ache does not go unnoticed before God. David had it. He writes in the Psalms, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He says, you number my wanderings and you put my tears in your bottle. Are they not kept in your book? It's that confident picture of the bowls in Revelation 5 that are filled with all the prayers of the saints. with all the aches, with all the groans of the saints, with all that intercession too deep for words, the longing of our hearts for God, that all of that is being remembered before God, and that all of that is going to be poured out into a greater measure of His presence and ultimately into His kingdom coming. The ultimate bowl that we're always filling, the biggest bowl in heaven, the one that's waiting for all of the smaller bowls to be filled so that it would be filled, is that bowl of Jesus' return. Ultimately, every ache in our heart, every prayer that we pray, every injustice that we allow God to wound us for, is sowing into that kingdom come bowl, that Jesus' return to the earth bowl, that return of the bridegroom to the earth reality. Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." The only two things that God says we have to accept on faith, that he exists, and that he rewards the heart that seeks. He rewards the heart that longs. He rewards the heart that mourns. That if he wounds us, it is not an empty wounding. That if we let our hearts get struck, there is a satisfaction coming to that heart in the end. The other thing we run into in sustaining mourning is we have to absolutely refuse to be comforted by anything less than God. Psalm 77, the psalmist says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, and my soul refused to be comforted." One of the greatest enemies of mourning is comfort, and we can find comfort in 1,000 places when we really try. We can comfort ourselves with food, we can comfort ourselves with entertainment, we can comfort ourselves with just filling our time with all sorts of lesser things, and every one of them will drown out that cry in our heart that says, "This is not what I was made for. This is not what I was created for. This is not kingdom come. This is not God dwelling with man. This is not what I was made for." Brian Kim up at Kansas City says that every heart was made with whispers of Eden. Every heart contains whispers of Eden, remembrances of what it was like when God walked with man. Every heart has that reality in it somewhere. It's just a question of getting it unburied from all the other stuff that we pile on top of it. All the other stuff that we use to satisfy that ache, it was only meant to be satisfied by God. It was only meant to be satisfied by more of His presence. What empowers us to open up our hearts and let God wound us, let mourning come, let hunger come, is knowing that on the other side of that mourning there's a God who wants to meet us and answer that cry and then some. That the God of exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or imagine is waiting on the other side of mourning. He's waiting on the other side of seeking. He's waiting on the other side of hunger. From the outside, being invited into mourning looks like the worst thing that God could ever do to us. I often think from the outside, people must think that of intercession. That's got to be the worst calling that God could ever give a person. When God calls someone to enter into the pain of his heart for injustice all across the earth, or to enter into the longing of his heart for a bride made pure and spotless that is nowhere to be found, to enter into the longings of his heart and the ache of his heart for that gap, that gap between where things are and where God wants them to be, when God calls someone to start filling their heart with that same gap, from the outside, that has to seem like the worst calling that God can ever give a person. Don't make me an intercessor. But from the inside, it's a totally different reality. Because the reason God calls us to share that gap is because on the other side of that gap, God's waiting. And God, the exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or imagine, is waiting. And he's waiting to do something far greater and far better than what we currently experience. He's waiting to give us something far bigger and far better than what we currently walk in. as we enter into that cry of his heart, it's because he wants to bring us to the other side of it. It's because he wants to take us to point B. It's because he doesn't want to leave us here in point A. He doesn't want to leave us here in a state that's as relatively comfortable if we pretend that there's nothing better. He wants to take us into the pain of knowing there is something better so that he can actually take us into the something better. So that he can actually take us into what he wants to give us. It's in the faith that those who mourn shall be comforted, that on the other side of recognizing our lack and of leaning into the heart of God, that there is an answer that is exceedingly abundantly beyond what we're walking in now. That's where we find the power to overcome apathy. Apathy comes because we don't want to feel wounded. There's a song by Brave Saint Saturn, who I almost assure you no one has ever heard of. But there's a line in it that says, the whole song is about looking out of our windows and seeing a hurting world go by. And then the line says, I'm sickened by compassion, but I'm stifled by my limitations. Anesthetic apathy, come and take the pain away. We enter into apathy because as we look out on a broken world, we don't want to feel compassion because it wounds our hearts and we can't do anything about it. Because as we look out into what the world should be like and we see that it isn't that way and we're powerless to do anything about it, we don't like living in that condition, and so we enter into apathy. We'd rather feel nothing than feel pain and be able to do nothing. It's the faith that in our mourning and our hearts actually reaching in to that longing for something more, that there is a power of God to take us to the something more. There is a power of God to make the wrong things right. There is a power of God to release justice. There is a power of God to release righteousness. It's in that faith that we overcome apathy, that we can lean into what it costs us to feel the pain of something more being available. Right now I feel the simple objective of becoming a target in the Spirit. When we enter into mourning and longing for God, we set a giant bullseye over ourselves in the Spirit that says, God, break in here. When we enter into allowing our hearts to ache for more of the presence of God, for more of the power of God, we're saying to the spiritual realm, God, break in here. God, make me a target for the release of more of your kingdom, for the release of more of your presence. Jesus gave us no way to see kingdom come other than to ask for it. It was the only alternative that he gave us. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what he literally means is, blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Greek, there's two different words for poor. There's the working poor, those who have a way to provide for themselves, but they can just barely scrape by. They can just barely make enough to survive, but they're providing for themselves. And then there's the helpless poor, those who have absolutely no means of obtaining what they need other than the generosity of another. Guess which one Jesus calls us? We are the helpless poor. We're beggars in the spirit. We have no way of obtaining this thing that our soul most needs other than the generosity of another, the generosity of God that if we ask, we will receive. He's calling us beggars in the spirit. I think sometimes we picture grace as God making us independently wealthy when we were beggars. But God doesn't make us independently wealthy. We're still beggars. We're just beggars with connections. We're beggars that happen to know that on this particular street, there's a king watching. That if we set ourselves in this particular position, there is a king who is going to walk by, and he is the most wealthy king the earth has ever seen, and he is the most generous king the earth has ever seen, and he never says no to the one who asks him for a handout. He never says no to the one who asks him for help. We're beggars, know where to sit to encounter the righteous, generous King of heaven, to encounter the one who longs to give the abundance and the wealth of heaven. But it's still up to us to not be sleeping in our homes thinking we need nothing, but to actually get ourselves out there and to start asking for what we need, to start longing for what we need, and then to take what God gives and to use it wisely to better our situation and not waste it. It's a how much more comparison like the persistent widow in Luke 18, where God says, if the unrighteous judge does this, how much more God? Because we're sons, we're not beggars. We don't have to ask as beggars. We're asking as sons. There's a guarantee that God will answer when we ask, but we still have to ask. We still have to let that request build itself up in our hearts, that aching, that mourning, build itself up in our hearts, and God longs to comfort that wounded heart. Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, and asking over and over and over again, it says, will not God break in? In Matthew 9, there's a similar story, only it's not a parable. Jesus does it to two actual real people, which is, it's Jesus. What do you say? In Matthew 9:27, Jesus has departed from the place where he was, where he was just telling the Pharisees about the heart of the kingdom, about mourning for the bridegroom. And it says that as he left, two blind men followed him, and they were crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were open. Now, if you can just picture this story, Jesus, with a crowd, because he's just been teaching and a crowd is following him, is coming in from out somewhere, some field, some synagogue, who knows where he was teaching. And he's going to a house, and two blind men start calling to him, Son of David, have mercy. And if you read Luke's account, the crowd is all yelling at them to be quiet and leave him alone. But they don't stop, they keep yelling, Son of David, have mercy. And they follow him. Jesus is marching across town, and he's got two blind guys stumbling along behind him, following him, crying, Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. And the crowd hears it. They're all yelling at him to be quiet. Jesus obviously hears them, but he doesn't answer. He waits until he gets where he's going, and they're still following. And he says, do you believe that I can heal you? And he opens their eyes. Two blind guys stumbling along behind Jesus, refusing to be quieted by the crowd, refusing to stop in their following, their pursuit of God, even though they can't clearly see where it is that they're going, because they're convinced that there's something worth having if they can lay hold of God. That there is something worth all this struggle, all this grief of stumbling along behind him on a street. They're going to get something from Jesus that they could not have gotten from whoever would come by that corner where they were begging. There's something about hunger for God and a heart that really believes that there is something worth having that God rewards, that God loves, that grips the heart of Jesus and makes him long to answer it. The Luke story is interesting to me because it's, I think, one of the struggles of mourning is that even when we make it past the hurdle of being willing to be uncomfortable ourselves and to follow after God and cry out, then the next hurdle is you realize you're making everyone around you uncomfortable too. It's not just you that's uncomfortable in your desperate cry, Son of David, have mercy, but everyone who's hearing you in your desperate cry, Son of David, have mercy, is being made uncomfortable too. And they're telling you to be quiet. It's not that big of an issue. Blind people happen all the time. There are blind people all across Israel. You leave Jesus alone and you go back to your corner. But when a heart pushes past that, and we're willing to become uncomfortable, and we're willing to make others a little uncomfortable. Not intentionally, but it's going to happen. And we say, I must have God and what He has to offer. God breaks in and He answers that. As we cultivate a heart of mourning, Your kingdom come becomes the cry of our lives as well as our lips. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, for 5 short verses, Jesus describes what we're to say that reflects what's to be in our hearts and in our lives. That the whole of the Sermon on the Mount describes as a lifestyle and a heart cry, Jesus captures in that little 5-verse prayer. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. James tells us how our faith is shown by our works. That when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, it showed that he had faith in God's promise that God would make him the father of many nations. When our life starts reflecting the hunger of our hearts to see God, it shows that we have the faith that God is going to answer that cry. He's going to answer the cry of a lifestyle and a heart that says, Your kingdom must come in earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom must break in my life, in my family, in my church, in my city, or I will be miserable. Your kingdom must come. And I want that unceasing cry going up from my life. Not just when I'm praying, but as I'm living, as the way that I have chosen to order my days says to God that I am living for kingdom come. It says to God that I am living with that ache that His presence needs to break in on the earth right now to comfort. I want to be a target in the Spirit. The way I live my life is a target for God. He says there is a heart that needs to be comforted. There is a heart that needs the power of God released to be comforted. Jesus in John 16 gives 2 promises of hope to those who mourn. When we mourn in His absence, there are 2 ways He answers us. He sends us the Comforter. He sends us more of His Spirit, more of His presence. Christ within our hope of glory is what Paul calls it in Colossians. And He sends us Himself one day, as Titus calls our blessed hope. He says, now I go away, but I tell you it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And then He goes on to say, now you weep and lament. The world will rejoice, but you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy, just as a woman in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The ultimate answer to every cry of our hearts that we lift in the place of prayer is His presence. In greater and greater measure by His Spirit, both personally and corporately, and in fullness when He returns to the earth. That's the cry that we're cultivating in our hearts every time that we allow God to wound us for injustice. That's the cry that we're cultivating in our hearts every time we go to the place of prayer and we allow God to wound us for injustice. We allow Him to wound us for the wickedness around us. We allow Him to wound us that things are not right. Every time that we enter into that place where our heart stands in agreement and says, this is not right, this is not the fullness of the kingdom, we're allowing God to provoke in us that cry that says, come. All of life in the kingdom boils down to one word, come. What Jesus came to cultivate on the earth was come. A cry from His people that says, come, Lord Jesus. A cry from His people that says, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on the earth. A cry from His people that says, come, Holy Spirit. More of Your presence, God, we're longing for You. You are the only answer for our hearts. We've been worshiping through Psalm 2, couple months back, actually. But it just struck my heart about how much more intentional the world is about its cry that says, God, go, than we are about our cry of God, come. Psalm 2 says, the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us cast off their bonds and break their chains. Revelation 22 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. There is this intentional and deliberate campaign in America to say, God, go, in every area and in every corner of life. And they're intentional about it. They're deliberate about it. And I think it's time for an intentional and deliberate cry to start coming out from the Church of God that says, God, come. Lord, come. Holy Spirit, come in greater measure. Jesus, come. We long for the appearing of your kingdom. As we set up over ourselves this target in the Spirit that says, we long to be the place where the kingdom of God breaks in. I want my life, my church, my city to be a place where the kingdom of God breaks in. Jesus, we long for your appearing. We long for you to come. Back at the end of September, I really felt strongly from the Lord that this was the birthing season in the Spirit, and we can kind of see a little bit of what that is and what that's about now. But if the Lord wants to give birth to something, the way it typically happens is he finds a barren woman. When God wants to give birth to a prophet, to a great move of God, he finds a barren woman who is broken and weeping over her fruitlessness. He finds Hannah when he wants to birth Samuel and usher his kingdom of Israel into its fullness through David. He finds Elizabeth when he wants to birth John the Baptist and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. He finds a barren woman who's willing to mourn over the fact that the fruit is not there like it should be. Cry out to God, and what happens? Not only do we get a child, but exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or imagine. God sends a prophet. God sends a word that ushers his people into the next thing that he wants to do. And I think we're in that Hannah season now. I think we're in that season to allow God to wound our hearts and to cultivate in us a mourning and a longing for kingdom come. It's the foundation of everything that God wants to do. It's the foundation of everything that he wants to do in us individually, everything that he wants to do on the earth, in our cities, in our nations. It's the foundation of kingdom come. A mourning and a longing in the people of God for more of his presence. So I just want to pray tonight. If you've never experienced that wounding, or you're just saying, God, I want a deeper wounding. I want my heart touched by more of that longing for your presence. By more of that longing to encounter you, more of that longing for Eden. I want a heart like Isaiah's that is undone and ruined for everything less. Then let's just stand before the Lord and just offer him our hearts. The Lord is a gentleman. He won't do it without us asking him to. But he will if we ask. It's a gift he longs to give. So, Father, I ask you. God, I ask for that spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would make yourself known. Jesus, just as you came to do and as you promised that you would do again, would you declare the name of the Father? Would you declare the goodness and the greatness of who you are? Would you declare the exceeding abundant nature of your heart, the goodness of all that you long to give? Would you open our eyes to the wealth of the kingdom? Would you open our eyes to the glory of who you are? Would you remind us who we were created to be? God, I ask you that you would write upon our hearts that wounding and that marking that you came to give. God, wound our hearts for the presence of your Son. wound our hearts for the presence of your Spirit. God, mark us as ones who would carry that longing, who would carry that desire for more of you. God, fill us with that odd heavenly mixture of joy and mourning. Fill us with that heavenly mixture of hunger and of satisfaction. God, that endless heavenly reality where we hunger and we're satisfied, and it makes a deeper hunger, and we're more deeply satisfied, and we hunger still deeper. God, remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your benefits. Remind us of what the kingdom of heaven was made to be like, and produce that longing in our heart that says, your kingdom come, before it says, give us our daily bread. That seeks first your kingdom. That wants more than anything the breaking in of your presence and the breaking in of the kingdom of God. God, I ask tonight that you would mark us, God, as those who would usher in your presence everywhere that we go. God, that we would carry a target into those places that says this is a place for the glory of God to break in. God, I ask that you would mark this place as a place for your glory to break in. God, I ask that you would mark this city as a place for your glory to break in. That you would mark our churches, our schools, our workplaces, our homes as places for your glory to break in. God, that everywhere we set foot, there would be a cry in our hearts, on our lips, and in our lifestyle. God, in all that we do, that says, come, Lord Jesus. It says, more of your presence, more of your Spirit, more of you. God, set us in that new wineskin into which you can pour all the fullness that you long to pour. Set us in that place of longing for Jesus. God, I ask particularly for the revelation of Jesus Christ. God, that you would open up to us the beauty and the majesty of your Son, of his heart, of his nature. God, that as we read the Gospels, that we would connect with the person, Jesus of Nazareth. We would connect with the one who is coming to be our King, with the one that we are longing to see return to the earth. God, would you mark our hearts? God, ruin us for anything less. Ruin us for anything less than more of your joy, more of your peace, more of your righteousness, more of your Holy Spirit, more of your presence, more of your kingdom. Ruin us for anything less than you. God, and I ask for a spirit of faith to be settled and sealed in our hearts, that those who mourn shall be comforted, that it is worth it to mourn, that it is the wisest thing to enter into longing for more of your presence, because there's an answer on the other side that is far more glorious than anything we'll find without that, than anything that we will find without asking, without longing, without seeking and knocking. God, seal in us a spirit of faith that you long to break in to the heart that begins to hunger to be made ready for your presence, to be made ready for your kingdom. Jesus, we just thank you for the story that you're writing. We thank you for coming to capture our hearts, and we thank you that you're coming again to comfort our hearts that now long for your presence. God, would you just let us enter into that story, enter into the glory of what you're doing with our hearts. Capture our hearts, leave us longing for your return, and then come to us more and more with your presence. Thank you that you are the generous God who gives exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or imagine. Thank you that you are the one who never withholds a gift from a beggar. We thank you, Jesus, for capturing our hearts. Would you capture us fully and completely for yourself? In Jesus' name, amen.